Thank you, Chingay, for reading God's word. Now, if you want to follow the sermon this morning, the best way is to keep your Bibles open to Luke 19. And also in your bulletin, there's a sermon outline on page 3. Okay. Good morning again, everyone. Now, by now, I think those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, or if you know me, you will know that I'm not a very patient person, right? I don't like to wait for things, and especially for food. So my colleagues, the fellow staff team here, would know that whenever I go to the hawker center, I would head for the store with no queue. Or if that's not possible, then the store with the shortest queue. But, you know, this is very un-Singaporean, because in Singapore, people tend to go for the longest queue, right? The longest queue is the most popular store, and so we like to queue for our food. Now, I wonder, how long are you willing to queue for your food? So I decided to do a check, and on the internet, according to the UK newspaper, The Telegraph, it comes up, the toughest restaurant that you can get a table at, the toughest restaurant in the world to get a table is this thing called Club 33, right? The restaurant in Club 33, which is located in Disneyland, California. In 2011, there was actually a 14-year waiting list to get into this restaurant. 14 years, not even 14 hours. This is because it's actually exclusive to club membership. So you have to be a club member before you can get into this restaurant. And to join this club, it doesn't open all the time. The last time it was opened, it was in 2012. 850 people tried to vie for a space. And you have to pay an initial fee of $25,000. And subsequently, every year, you have to pay $10,000 to continue as member. That's how exclusive it is. So can I just check, since some of you are quite rich, right? So is anyone a member here? Then we can go through you to get a place. Well, this club was actually founded by Walt Disney. And he wanted to have a place for him to host investors. But very sadly, Walt Disney himself couldn't wait for this restaurant to open. He died about 5 months before the official opening. Now, on a more serious note, the family of Malaysian pastor Raymond Koh, they are still waiting for news on his whereabouts. Ever since he was abducted about 1 month ago, in fact, tomorrow will be exactly 1 month. On the 13th of February, he was a lot of cars just surrounded him and took him away. And despite the family offering 100,000 ringgit for news on his whereabouts, to date, no conclusion has been reached. Until last Thursday, when a man finally asked for ransom. But we're not sure whether this is simply an opportunist, or is he really a suspect? Is he really guilty? This past Tuesday, the Malaysian Police Inspector General called the public for patience and confidence in the police to find Pastor Koh. But I think the question on many people's mind, especially the family, is how long more do they have to wait? Now, when it comes to waiting for Jesus to return, the same question may come to mind in us, right? How long more do we have to wait? Hasn't it been almost 2,000 years since Jesus went back to the Father? So can Jesus' promise be trusted? How do we wait in this delay? Well, I think today's passage from Luke 19 actually shows us how we should wait. It shows us how to wait, and it presents to us two sides. Firstly, Jesus' mission, and then our mission. And Jesus' mission is to seek and to save the lost. Our mission, according to Luke 19, is to serve and submit to the Lord. So first, let's take a look at Jesus' mission. If you follow me to chapter 19, verse 1, we realize that just before this, Jesus had healed a blind man as he was approaching Jericho. And now in verse 1, Jesus enters Jericho, and he's just passing through Jericho. His journey is almost coming to an end. He's about to reach his destination, which is Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, midway, he will then enter Jerusalem, and by the end of chapter 19, he'll be in the temple in Jerusalem. Now in Jericho, there's this man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus in Hebrew, his name actually means clean or pure. But really, in people's sight in those days, Zacchaeus is far from being clean and pure. Instead, he's a despised tax collector. And tax collectors in those days, they worked for the Romans, who are the foreign masters of the Jews. So in other words, Zacchaeus was working for foreigners, collecting taxes for his own from his own people. And as a result from this trade, he was earning a huge sum of money for himself. So he's being viewed by his own people as a traitor, and we are told in verse 2 that he was also becoming very rich through these means. What's more is that Zacchaeus wasn't simply just any ordinary tax collector. He was their chief. He was a chief tax collector. So being higher up in the food chain, he could actually set what was the prevailing tax rate and earn a greater income for himself. So in the words of one writer, if tax collectors are seen as sinners by the Jews, then Zacchaeus is a chief rich tax collector. He is the sinner supreme. So Zacchaeus will be somewhat like the despised race traitor or Han Jian during the Japanese occupation in Singapore. These were people who betrayed fellow Chinese to the Japanese military. And this is not just any ordinary Han Jian or race traitor, but it's the chief of them all. So this poster was posted in the Chinese city of Nanjing to show what would happen, to warn people what would happen to traitors who betray the Chinese. So according to this poster, they will either be beaten to death by a mob, or they might die in an air raid shelter, in an air raid, or they could be arrested and shot, or their severed heads could be put on display as a warning for others. This was how despised traitors like Zacchaeus were in his time. But hearing that Jesus was passing through Jericho, Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. Then Luke throws in this complication. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but Zacchaeus can't see Jesus. Why is that so? Well, Luke tells us not because Zacchaeus was blind, like the blind beggar earlier in chapter 18, but because Zacchaeus was short. Okay? Why is being short a problem? Does Jesus discriminate against short people? No, simply because he was short and there was also a crowd who was also vying to see Jesus. And surely this crowd, they weren't going to make way for this despised tax collector to get in front of them and get a glimpse of Jesus. So how does Zacchaeus wait for Jesus? Zacchaeus is a persistent man. He doesn't give up easily. And so why was that so? Perhaps he was simply curious. He wanted to see who is this famous preacher going around. Or I think more likely, his interest has been stoked by what he's heard about what Jesus has been doing and teaching. So the next slide. In chapter 15, we see that the Pharisees and scribes were accusing Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Right? So Zacchaeus will be wondering, who is this person who eats with tax collectors? Chapter 18, Jesus himself told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in this story, it was the tax collector who was justified, who was declared right by God rather than the Pharisee. So he must be very curious now. Who is this man who actually welcomes tax collectors into God's kingdom? In his eagerness, Zacchaeus couldn't care less about his dignity since he's a public servant, right? He's a respected public servant. Or how the crowd may mock him because he's despised by them. So running ahead, perhaps to gain some time, Zacchaeus climbed this sycamore fig tree, which looks something like this in, tree in the photo. And it has a short trunk, so just ideal for short Zacchaeus to climb up, and wide branches, right, so that he can perch on the branch and wait for Jesus to pass by. In a little while, Jesus arrived at the spot, and as he saw Zacchaeus, he stopped, looked up, and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus stops by his own initiative and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Now, how would you feel if later after service I come down and I look at you and say, "Lakyong, I'm inviting myself to your house today. I must stay with you tonight." No, cannot. See, even my colleague, fellow pastor, doesn't want that. So if I come out to you and say that, won't you find me a bit forthright, a bit rude? So why was Jesus doing this? "I must stay with you tonight." That's what he said. Why is it that Jesus said he must stay at Zacchaeus' house? Now, I did a search for the word "must" in the Greek, and I found that in the Gospel of Luke, it actually appears only 10 times. And each time it appears, it comes out of Jesus' mouth. Each time it appears, it's regarding God's salvation plan. Okay, so for example, in chapter 2, verse 49, the young boy, Jesus, told Mary and Joseph, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? In his first passion prediction, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And finally, in his parting words, just before his ascension, he said to the disciples in chapter 24, everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. So, you see, all this must happens with regards to God's salvation plan. This must is a divine imperative. This thing must happen for God's salvation to go out. So it's no mere coincidence that Jesus is stopping to talk to Zacchaeus. Rather, this is all part of God's salvation plan. Zacchaeus must be saved. And Jesus going to the house of Zacchaeus was the means by which he'll be saved. So what makes Zacchaeus so special? I think if we look at the whole Gospel of Luke, this encounter here comes at the end of Luke's travel narrative, which started all the way back in chapter 9, 51. For the first time Jesus set his face, he resolutely set off for Jerusalem. It also concludes a series of events, as well as teaching of Jesus, starting from 18, verse 9, that shows a series of who are insiders and outsiders to the kingdom. Okay, so if this is true, then clearly here the insider to God's kingdom is Zacchaeus, the tax collector. We must then ask ourselves, who are the outsiders? Notice in verse 7, how did the crowd respond to Jesus' reception of Zacchaeus? We read in verse 7 that they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, if you do a brief survey of the whole Gospel of Luke, you'll find that there's only one other place where someone or a group of people grumbled about Jesus. Okay? And that would be the Pharisees and teachers of the law in chapter 15, verse 2. And what do you think they were grumbling about? Let me read to you, 15:2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Exactly the same thing that the crowd, the disciples of Jesus, were saying here. Because the disciples and the crowd here was as self-righteous and critical of Jesus as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So may I suggest that the crowds and the disciples here were the outsiders in this story. But as for Zacchaeus, his response to Jesus stands in stark contrast to them. He hurried down from the tree and he welcomed Jesus gladly. And confronted by Jesus' grace that he accepted him and he wants to go to his house, he stood in his house after the meal and he said this, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. This rich tax collector is now a changed man because of his encounter with Jesus and the reception that he's received from Jesus by grace. Here in his words, we see the repentance of Zacchaeus. He promised to give away half of his possessions to the poor. And do you remember just earlier on in chapter 18, the rich ruler was asked by Jesus to give away his wealth, to sell all he has and to give to the poor. But for Zacchaeus, Jesus never asked him to do it, but he willingly does it because now Jesus is worth more to him than his wealth. So there is a spiritual reversal that I think Luke intends for us to see here. The respected rich ruler becomes an outsider to the kingdom because he couldn't give up his wealth, whereas the despised tax collector gets to come into the kingdom. Jesus has done a miracle here with Zacchaeus. He has earlier said, after meeting the rich ruler in 18, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now this rich tax collector is entering the kingdom. Okay? So Jesus has proven that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this, when I was reading this, it actually reminds me of the revival in Singapore in 1935 under the Chinese evangelist John Tsang. Another rich man who was a merchant named Mr. Gan, he went along to one of his revival meetings with his wives. He had three wives and many children, and they all went along to this meeting where all of them were soundly converted. They all became saved. And now he realizes that his polygamy was sinful, right, in God's sight. What does he do? He gave a substantial sum of his money to his second and third wives, sends them away, and then he gives his business over to his elder son. And for him himself, he went on to become an itinerant evangelist. This man, who was growing rich because of his business, has decided to give up everything for the sake of holiness. He repents of sin. Likewise, Zacchaeus here pledges to repay four times to anyone whom he has wronged, is cheated. He voluntarily here pays a harsher penalty than the law demands. Okay, so the law actually demands 20%, but it's actually giving four times. It's a harsher penalty. So why this titanic shift in the hearts of this greedy rich man? Notice that Jesus didn't demand that he does so. Right? He didn't demand that he gives away his wealth or to repay others. But it was simply Zacchaeus receiving Jesus' grace and responding in repentance. Perhaps herein lies a lesson for the church, for us today. Do we actually demand people to change, to clean up their act, to become like us? And then we offer our friendship to them. Is that how we treat people? When someone comes into our midst and we think that they don't belong unless they become like us? Or do we welcome people like Jesus and extend God's grace towards them by sharing the gospel with them and then praying that they will respond to God's grace in repentance? But in the end, repentance must still take place for salvation to happen, right? So Jesus doesn't just welcome Zacchaeus and accept him as he is without repentance. So only when Zacchaeus shows his repentance does Jesus then pronounce in verses 9 and 10, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So here in this verse 10, we see Jesus' mission, which is to seek and to save the lost. And now Jesus has entrusted the same mission to us. So Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector here, is the epitome of someone who's completely lost to God's kingdom. And yet, he was found by God. Truly, what was impossible with man is possible with God. I think that is why Jesus said that he must stay at Zacchaeus' house. Because in Zacchaeus' conversion, Jesus shows that when God acts, even the most unlikely person can become a son of Abraham, someone who trusts God and someone who takes God at his word by believing in his son. Such saving faith will always show itself, prove itself by the fruits of repentance, as we see in the case of Zacchaeus. Now, having explained his own mission to seek and to save the lost, Jesus then went on to tell a parable about our mission as we wait for him. And Luke tells us that he had to tell this parable because, in verse 11, because it's near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You see, the disciples of Jesus were expecting that since Jesus said he's the Messiah, and since the Messiah is now entering Jerusalem, then surely God's kingdom will now come immediately, because they thought that the Messiah would lead an armed rebellion against the Romans, that he would drive them out of Jerusalem and he would establish God's kingdom on earth again. But if, as Jesus said, his mission is to seek and to save the lost, then perhaps their expectation was not so much wrong, but rather their timing was wrong. Yes, the kingdom will be revealed one day in its fullest expression. Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth, but that will be at the consummation of God's kingdom. That will be only when Jesus comes again. Deborah Bock, in his commentary, he refers to two verses in Luke 11:20 and 17:21, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come to you, and the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So both of these are talking about the present. The kingdom of God is already there as Jesus was there as the king. And yet, it's, according to Luke 19, it seems like the kingdom of God is not yet. It's here, but not yet. So it seems like Luke actually has this two-stage view of the kingdom. It is both now, it has arrived now, but it also comes in fullness later. I think Jesus was telling this parable to make this point and to show us how we should wait in this delay of the consummation. In verse 12, he tells this parable of a nobleman who went to a faraway country. And he went there to have himself appointed as king and then to return. So in this parable, there are actually two groups of people. So maybe just to make it clear, this diagram may help. Okay. The first group back home in his home country, these are his 10 servants. And the second group in the far country, these are his subjects or future subjects. And the servants are called to serve while waiting for the master to return. Each one of them is given a mina. Okay, so we don't use mina as a currency today, so you may be wondering, what's that? Mina is approximately 3 to 4 months' pay for a basic worker. So if you do a quick calculation, it could be around $10,000 today. Right, so about $10,000. And they were told to put this $10,000 to work until the master comes back, in verse 13. While the nobleman was on the way to the far country, the subjects on the other side, they hated him, and so they sent a delegation to oppose his kingship. Nonetheless, the man was made king. Now, commentators suggest that this parable actually describes actual events that happened in 4 BC. After Herod the Great had died, one of his sons, the cruel Archelaus, he had just crushed a rebellion against him in Jerusalem. And in crushing that rebellion, he actually killed 3,000 Jews on the day of Passover. But to be officially appointed as king, Archelaus had to make a trip to Rome, right, to meet Caesar and to get the mandate from Caesar. But Archelaus didn't know that there were actually 50 Jewish diplomats meeting him in Rome. And they were sent by the Jews to Caesar to oppose his kingship. So what happened was, in the end, Archelaus does return home, but he didn't get his kingship. He returned home with a lesser title of ethnarch. So this parable doesn't exactly correspond to the events in the story of Archelaus, because the nobleman does become king, and the nobleman does return as king. So who else made a journey to be made king? Well, Jesus. Jesus is now ending his journey in Jerusalem. Right? And in Jerusalem, he said earlier in chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus was entering Jerusalem where people will oppose his rule as Messiah, as king, and they will put him to death. Nonetheless, Jesus will be appointed king by God the Father, and one day he'll return to punish those who reject him. How about the servants? How did the servants wait in this delay? Well, on returning, the nobleman summoned his servants, who were each entrusted with a mina, remember them? And he asked for accounting, some sort of performance appraiser. So here's a chart that charts their performance. The first man, he scored an A+ in his appraiser. I thought A+, since we are Singaporeans, we go for grades, right? So he gained 10 minas from the one mina that he had, a tenfold profit. And for that, he received commendation from the master. He was called faithful, and he got a reward as well. The master said, "Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." And then the second servant, he gained 5 minas from the one. So perhaps he was rewarded with an A. Yeah? It's not 5 out of 10 and then you fail. Okay, so it's still an A grade. And he got an A grade and perhaps 5 cities as well. And I think these cities probably refer to some form of future kingdom authority when Jesus returns. Okay, so definitely it's not talking about promotion in the church, about some promotion in terms of ministry position from assistant DG leader to maybe deacon, elder, and so on, right? It's not talking about promotion in leadership office in the church. It's some future kingdom authority that Jesus gives to his disciples. And from these first two examples, these first two servants, it would seem like the right thing to do as we are waiting for the king, as we wait for Jesus to return as king, is to serve or to wait upon the Lord with whatever is entrusted to us. Now, some years ago, I remember this African pastor, and he was preaching on this exact same passage. And the points that he was making was something like this, that as servants of the Lord, we are to wait for the Lord's return by waiting on him. Not bad, right? So he did a play on the words. Christians are called to be waiters. We are called to be waiters in two sense. To wait eagerly for the Lord to come and to wait upon the Lord faithfully until he comes. Now, how about the third servant? The third servant in Luke is simply called the other, which in Greek may mean that he is another of a different mold. He's different from the other two. And this servant confessed, "Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in, and you reap what you didn't sow." So, simply put, this man is just giving excuses. Right? He has not been faithful to the task that his master's given him. In fact, this master doesn't even call him faithful or even unfaithful. He calls him wicked. Because instead of putting the money to work as the master asks, he has hidden the money in a handkerchief and tucked it away in the cabinet. And the reason that he gave here is because of fear. He feared his master because his master was a hard man. And the word here for hard actually comes from the root word dry. Okay, so maybe we can identify. His master was a dry man. He's someone who squeezes his servants dry, right, to gain a profit for himself. So this servant has such a negative view of his master, seeing him as someone who squeezes people dry so that he can gain. Now, do you think this is a fair assessment from what we've seen so far from this master and how he dealt with his first two servants who were faithful? I think it would seem rather that he's a rather fair man, right? He justly recompenses, he rewards the faithful servants. But this third servant, this other servant, couldn't see the master for the kind and generous benefactor that he is. And so this master judges the third servant, this wicked servant, by his own words. Since he thinks this master is so harsh, shouldn't he have been more diligent and invested the money in some enterprise so that when the master comes back, he has some income, some profit? Even putting the money in the bank would have earned some interest. Instead, this servant was lazy and he waited passively for the master to return. But because he's got such a negative view of his master and he's blatantly disobeyed the master's command, even his one mina was taken away from him and given to the one with 10. The master delivers the punchline of this story to the bystanders who are amazed by what he is doing. But he already has 10. The master says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." In the end, the one who was untrustworthy would not be entrusted with anything. And this should remind us of Jesus' earlier parable of the shrewd manager in chapter 16. Right? There in chapter 16, Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So it's taken away from him and given to the one who can earn the master a greater sum. What happened then to this other servant himself? Luke seems to be silent about his fate. In another similar parable that Jesus told, it's probably not identical, but another occasion where Jesus told another parable in Matthew 25, this wicked servant was thrown out into the darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is Jesus' way of referring to the eternal punishment that comes for the ungodly. But here in chapter 19, in Luke 19, this servant's fate is unknown. But I suggest perhaps the last verse may give us a clue. In verse 27, the master turns to judge the rebellious subjects. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Could it be that this third servant was actually grouped with these enemies of the master and punished along with them. Perhaps Jesus deliberately left his fate silent as a warning to his disciples and to us. So we may think that we are insiders, we may think that we are disciples of Jesus, but if we don't faithfully serve him while we are waiting for his return, then we may turn out to be outsiders in the end. Are we good waiters who wait upon the Lord as we wait for the Lord to come? In short, our mission, according to Luke 19, as we wait for Jesus, is to serve and to submit to him. But how do we wait as the kingdom delays and Jesus doesn't return as yet? Luke 19 tells us that in view of the final judgment, we should receive Jesus with true repentance as Zacchaeus did. We should serve him faithfully as the servants did, the first two servants. And we should submit to his kingship as his subjects. Now, as the family of Pastor Raymond Koh continue to wait for news about his whereabouts, they are at the mercy of others. Right? And we are not sure if the suspect who was arrested on Thursday, was he really involved or was he really lying? And we are wondering how much more must this family wait? And so this is actually a call to prayer for Pastor Raymond Koh and his family. And we should be praying for them as fellow believers. But what about ourselves? How about waiting for Jesus to come back? How do we wait faithfully? And what might sidetrack us from this mission? Well, Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus shows us that there has to be, first of all, true repentance as we eagerly wait for the Lord. You may be familiar with the three common stumbling blocks to Christian discipleship, right? So you can name them very easily: money, sex, and power. So why are they so common? Well, I did a search at Bookends just yesterday to find what books talk about these three topics. And interestingly, there were three books that came up. They were written by Tim Keller, John Piper, and Paul Tripp. And they all touch on money, sex, and power. And Tim Keller actually calls these three counterfeit gods. Books have been written about them. Lots of sermons have been preached about them. But has there been true repentance in our hearts? For Zacchaeus, perhaps his stumbling block, his greatest stumbling block would have been money, and he repented of it. For us, it could be any of the three or a combination. Zacchaeus was freed to renounce his wealth for Jesus because he encountered Jesus and experienced his grace. So if we find it hard to repent of idolatry to this, it could be that unlike Zacchaeus, we haven't truly encountered Jesus personally, and we haven't truly experienced his grace towards us. Because Jesus is someone who receives sinners and eats with them. Even if we as this church may sometimes fall short of Jesus' example, and we fail to welcome sinners into our midst until they change first. But Jesus also calls for a response to grace. Zacchaeus repented when he met the grace of God in Jesus. So perhaps we do need also to think about coming back again to know Jesus and to know his grace again. We need to read portions of God's word from Scripture, from passages like Romans 5. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. And if you are among the lost, then Jesus continues to extend his grace towards us now. Second, the king's subjects shows us that we need to submit to Jesus as we wait for Jesus to return, because when he returns, he'll be coming as judge. If we don't acknowledge him before he comes, it might be too late for us. It will be too late for us. We have fallen under judgment, where there'll be no life, no joy, and no peace. But for now, in this delay, Jesus' offer still stands. So if we are longing for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, then strive to enter through the narrow gate. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. 2 Peter 3. Lastly, the example of the master's servants show that while waiting for the Lord to return as king, we are to serve him faithfully with whatever he's entrusted to us. Not just with money, but also with our time, our abilities, our mind. Everything that God has gifted us with are to be put to work in his service. And not to serve him faithfully, according to Luke 19, is tantamount to disobedience and will be punishable at the judgment. Now, there was an article on GoTherefore.com last year that rebuked me, and it should rebuke all pastors as well, for not running the Sunday service. Okay? So what does that mean? Isn't it right that other people should get involved in running the service? Well, this is just clickbait. So basically, this article rebukes pastors for equipping the congregation only to serve in the church, but not in the world as well. So it's a good reminder that serving in church is not and should not be the only way to worship God and to serve God. Because Jesus doesn't simply own the 2 or 3 hours each week in our weekend, but he owns our whole life. We serve God as well in our weekday job and studies, and also at home and at play. So remember the last announcement today about reframing work? ARPC is relaunching our marketplace ministry. And Pastor Chris will be sharing on the application of how we can apply our faith in the workplace, how we can serve and glorify God at work and not just after work. So if you are wondering, how can I serve God, not just in church, but also at work, at home, well, do sign up for this and learn about serving God, glorifying him at work. Finally, as we serve him, we must remember that Jesus is not a hard master. Right? He's a loving and gracious Savior to us. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that is why we should faithfully serve and submit to him while waiting for him to return as King. Let's go to God in prayer and ask him to help us to do that. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, that Jesus welcomes us and has died for us while we were still sinners and enemies against you. We pray for your gracious love to change our stubborn hearts so that we would submit to Jesus willingly, so that we would gladly forsake all false idols that compete for loyalty to him and that distract us from faithful service for his sake. Help us, Father, to be good waiters, to wait eagerly for Jesus to come and to wait upon him until he does. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.